Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We have a lot of ground to cover, I tell you. A lot of ground to cover. Did you read the chapters? 26, 27, 28. I could spend the full hour on each of those three chapters. How are we going to cover all three in one night? I don't know. But anyway, we'll hit the highlights and answer questions that you may have, discuss the issues related to the so-called Reformation. Maybe by the end of tonight, we'll find a better name for it. How about that? As far as where we are in our heritage, people, you know, ask, are you Protestant? And, well, I'm not protesting anything, but I guess, you know, I guess that's the label, and that's where we are. So I'm not Orthodox. I'm not Catholic. What am I? You know? So we're stuck with the labels that church history has brought us, and that's why I think there's a good value in studying church history. Where are we in the Bible church movement? Where are we in the larger field of evangelicalism? Are we evangelical? Where are we in Protestant Christianity, as it were, and how did we get here? And that sort of thing. So tonight may serve to answer a lot of those questions. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking and to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, the blessings we've had already today to study in two sessions this morning and a session this evening. And now, Father, finally to close off our night, to have our church history class, I thank you for students that are preparing to be pastors and evangelists and exhorters and encouragers and all the spiritual gifts and ministries that are a part of our training program. Father, we thank you for church history. We thank you for the heritage of where we are and how we got here. We ask for your blessing upon us as we review the material that we've already read. Father, allow us to reinforce it, to have a clear understanding of what we've read. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we get to start the Reformation. And we're in now the next section of our material. And chapters 26, 27, and 28. Next week we'll read 29, 30, and 31. So in back-to-back weeks, we have, it's heavy reading, I admit, to read three chapters last week, three chapters this coming week, and to try to knock out all six of these chapters in back-to-back segments. But you kind of do what you do when we decided that we were going to make church history a 20-week course, 18-week course, whatever it is. Anyway, we're artificially limiting the amount of time we can spend on each one of these subjects. We could develop a whole course on Luther, could develop a whole course on Calvin, develop a whole course on each one of these reformers. But anyway, we're in the section now dealing with modern church history. It's the final section of the text from 1517 and after, which is going to cover the Reformation and Counter-Reformation. Last week and this week, or I'm sorry, this week and next week. And then rationalism, revivalism, and denominationalism. That'll be our next segment that we'll go into. That takes us from the time frame of 1648 to 1789. And then revivalism, missions, and modernism brings us from 1789 into 1914. And then ultimately the everything since 1914, church and society intentions. So this portion of the book has four sections to it, and we got 2 weeks to cover Reformation and Counter-Reformation. So we better hit it pretty fast today. Remember, the Reformers were not the first ones to speak up. We've seen some previews of the Reformation. We've seen some the morning star of the Reformation in terms of Wycliffe. We've seen some other folks with Huss. We've seen some other folks that didn't quite succeed, all right? And to be fair, neither did these guys, all right? The only difference is, maybe, between the pre-Reformers and the Reformers is most of the early guys were killed. And these guys were not. And they actually, not successful in reforming the Roman Church, they at least were able to launch movements and churches and so forth separate from the Roman tradition and lasting even into modern times. And so it's worth, I think, the distinctions that we have. All right. Good information here, I think, starting on page 267 with some of the historical factors involved. Maybe the 14th century was too early. Maybe there were factors that were not yet in play for Wycliffe and Tyndale and some of the early guys. Maybe some of the changing dynamics of culture serve to provide for Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and so forth. So some of these I think are worth talking about. The medieval synthesis in Western Europe. Now remember, when Cairns is talking about a medieval synthesis, what have we evaluated this? We've evaluated this from the book of Daniel. And what we've seen is we've seen the blending of iron and clay, all right? We see the biblical elements of iron and clay that the prophet Daniel spoke about in that chapter. With the fall of Rome, with the Latin culture being iron, and with the Germanic culture being clay. Historians will call it the medieval synthesis, all right? And it struggled. As I highlighted in yellow, it was challenged, it gave way, it was undermined, it became increasingly secularized, okay? All of which is to say, what Daniel chapter 2 says, is that iron and clay are not able to bond it to one another. And they will attempt to, and there will be times that they're very strong, and there will be times that they are very brittle, very fragile. And so really what we have there is that heritage of Western Europe, the heritage of the Western world, as it were. In what we have in secular history was spoken of by Daniel there in Daniel chapter 2. Anyway, there's other things we could talk about that, some of the great changes that were taking place. I find it remarkable that the significant events of history that coincided with vast sweeping changes of culture. And you wonder, did one impel the other, or did the other impel the first one, or was it really a mixture of both impelling themselves? So geographical changes, the vast knowledge of the medieval man that underwent remarkable changes between 1492 and 1600, amazing changes in terms of transportation and exploration, the sailing ships and the discovery of the Western Hemisphere and so forth. Anyway, you can read through that. I think it's worthwhile. I didn't have a lot of disagreement with it, but how, you know, the idea of the ancient world being river-based, right, the Indus River Valley, the Nile River, the Mesopotamian River system, and then in the Roman world it was sea-based, the Mediterranean Sea and so forth, the Baltic Sea. Then we go to the oceanic civilizations by the time you get into from Columbus onward and the journeys of Magellan and so forth. Again, we highlight certain things here, and I just hope as you read through that you will always keep that mindful component from Daniel 2, from the chapter of the statue, and what we're dealing with after iron is no longer iron, all right? But we're still waiting for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come and establish the eternal kingdom on this earth. So when it talks about the exploration of the Western Hemisphere, opened up by the exploitation of the Old World, you'll notice the reference to Spain and Portugal, which exported a Latin culture. In Spain and Portugal, you have more Latin and less Germanic, all right? Whereas in Germany and in Scandinavia, you have more Germanic and less Latin, okay? And that blend of iron and clay, that blend of Latin and Germanic, all right? So Portugal and Spain were heavy on the Latin, not so much on the Germanic. Germany was heavy on the Germanic, not so much on the Latin. But France and England, by contrast, and the Netherlands, were really the true blend of the iron and the clay, and really where most of that amalgamation took place. And so in the settling of the Western Hemisphere, it is interesting, what we still have to this day is distinctions between North America and South America, right? The Protestant United States and Canada and so forth is quite a bit different than Catholic Mexico and Central America and South America and so forth. Anyway, just keep that in your thinking. Political changes that were taking place. I would dispute that the idea of a nation state was really a medieval invention. I think that there were nation states going back to Babel. There were nation states in the ancient world, nation states that survived when they could, as long as they could resist coming up under empire. All right, nation states that were somewhat dampened down because of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, Greece, and Rome. But why was it then that nation states were able to reemerge again after Rome? Okay? I believe in large part it's because, again, in the providence of God, that God in his program only had those four empires. And then after Rome, the idea was the unstable iron and clay, the unstable legacy of iron and clay, and then so forth. Anyway, it's not surprising to me that nationalism would reemerge then after the end of the empire period. Anyway, so some of that I kind of dispute a little bit, not necessarily a new concept. I think it's been, going back to Babel, I think there's always been the idea that a people group that shared a common culture, language, and tribal connections, they would want to have their own homeland. Ukrainians want to be Ukrainians, and they want to have a boundary between the Ukrainians and the Russians, for example. And people groups that identify as themselves based on their common language and culture and heritage have always had that. And I think it's part of the divine nature, what God has written into the expectations after Babel. All right, economic changes. Much of this is interesting. I, again, make one dispute in this paragraph. But startling economic changes were taking place. And what was happening was, through the Middle Ages, many of the monasteries, many of the church lands were learning how to specialize. And the trade was really fostering a division of labor. It was fostering what later became known as capitalism in terms of the free market system and things of that nature. Middle-class merchants replaced the medieval feudal noble as leader in society. I agree with that. Not until the advent of the Industrial Revolution, about 1750, was this commercial pattern of economic life appreciably changed. So between the 13th century and the 14th century and the 18th century, these are the eras where there was that great change. I did have to take umbrage at the expression, an economy in which profits became important emerged. All right, which is kind of stupid. Profits, when have profits not been important? All right, only in the mythology of the modern leftists do they have this romanticism that, ooh, profits don't matter. Profits have always mattered because profits simply represent ownership, represent possession, represent your things, what you own. And it goes back to what you own is yours, what somebody else owns is theirs, and thou shalt not steal. All right. And so the way in which you own things and then the way in which you increase what you own is truly the production of wealth. Don't get me going. I'll spend the whole hour on economics tonight. But just the insanity of our generation that does not understand wealth and confuses money with wealth and confuses that thinks that, you know, there's some kind of pie where stuff is handed out and distributed. And if it's not distributed equally, well, then somebody's being mean or somebody's being racist or somebody's being whatever. They're plundering or they've got a maladjusted approach to profits. Okay, profit's not a bad word. Don't get me going on that. All right. Social change. This is extraordinary. Horizontal social organization. Now, that had been kind of static in the early years throughout the Middle Ages. If you were a serf, you were likely to die a serf, all right? The class in which you were born is probably the class you stayed your entire life. But with the idea of, again, coinciding with capitalism, coinciding with a meritocracy type system, a person could rise above their status of birth, and it was very fluid at a point in any event. So the horizontal structure was replaced by a society organized along vertical lines, and really America is a product of that. In America, it's not like we have serfs and nobility and aristocracy, although our political betters would like to think so, right? The political class would love to think that they are the worthy ones and we are the minions and things like that. That's why they slip up occasionally. They talk about ruling. They don't rule. They govern and they represent is the way it's designed. And it doesn't matter how poor you were and whatnot, you're not trapped in a class and live wherever you like, whatever neighborhood you want to live in and all the rest. Anyway, we can thank the Middle Ages and then ultimately the Renaissance and on into modern times for aspects like that. Intellectual change, talking about the value of the Renaissance. And you might recall there was a difference north of the Alps and south of the Alps. We talked about that. In Germany, in the regions north, the Renaissance philosophy was driving interest back into the text of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek and the text of the Bible, whereas south of the Alps, the Italian Renaissance was really more focused on the classical cultures of Greece and Rome and things of that nature. Religious change. Medieval religious uniformity gave way to religious diversity. And really, what happened with Martin Luther? What happened with the idea that there's now competition? Okay, Rodney Stark actually speaks of it as, he almost puts it into economic terms when he talks about supply and demand and the value of competition in the marketplace. And what happens when you have a monopoly and the state kind of controls everything and pays the clergy? The clergy has no interest in customer service, has no interest in serving the people and shepherding the flock and loving their flock. What does the clergy care? They're getting paid by tax dollars anyway, regardless of whether people show up or not. And the monolithic, monopolistic state churches tended to not do so well as opposed to the free market voluntary association Protestant churches where, hey, you're free to come, you're free to go. If you don't like it here, go to wherever, you know. And it's like a free market, not technically, but he uses those terms to describe why it is that evangelical Christianity thrives and why it is that there is a people focus. Okay, and anyway, I'm probably describing it wrong, but read Rodney Stark sometime and he'll explain it a whole lot better, is the idea of why freedom of religion, why it is that in our country where there is no state sponsor, there is no monopoly, there is no, you know, tax dollars aren't paying the salaries of one particular church in favoritism over all the other churches that are out there. Anyway, it's a good study. Let me get through the rest of this or we won't make it to Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. Well, first of all, before you can even teach the Reformation, you got to argue about your terms. What are you talking about? Even the name is debatable. The definition, well, kind of depends on your outlook. Are you reading a Protestant history of it? That's one thing. Are you reading a Catholic history of it? It's entirely different. It's like I went to Corregidor, and the tour you get at Corregidor in the Philippines is a powerful tour. And they had six tour buses all giving the tour. Well, the seventh tour bus was in Japanese. And the seventh tour bus, a lot of Japanese tourists, they got a different tour of Corregidor. All right, well, you might expect. There were two sides to that war, right? And I don't know what they were saying on that seventh bus because I didn't write it. But it kind of makes a difference what your perspective was on the war if you're going to take the American history or the Japanese history of Corregidor. Well, same thing with the Reformation. You want the Protestant historian or the Catholic historian? Some, you know, Catholic historians look at it as a revolt, right? They were rebelling against the one true church, against the mother church, against the glories of Rome. And so forth. Of course, in the Protestant view, we're trying to restore things to a New Testament original church, a New Testament reality. Reformers were anxious to develop a theology in complete accord with the New Testament. They believed this never could be a reality as long as the church, instead of the Bible, was made the final authority. Do we submit to the church councils? Do we submit to the Pope? Does the church tell us how to interpret the Bible? Or do we allow the Bible to interpret itself? And do we make the Bible the center of our authority? It's really the blessing of what the Reformers gave us. For the most part, the Reformation was confined to Western Europe and to Teutonic middle-class peoples. Neither in the Eastern Church nor in the Latin peoples of the old Roman Empire accepted the Reformation. Of course, in the Orthodox Church, there was no Reformation, but even in the West, it was largely north instead of south. It was more on the Germanic or on the blended Latin-Germanic. In the southern regions that were more Latin than Germanic, they tended to stay more loyal to the Roman Church itself. So Italy and Spain, Portugal, remained Roman Catholic for the most part. And in the north, it was largely Protestant. France fought back and forth. The Netherlands fought back and forth, things like that. In fact, the definition of Reformation is no easy task. if one considers the Reformation simply as the creator of national churches. See, and this is really what happens. The Reformation did not reform the Catholic Church. They started new churches. They failed to reform Rome. So they said, okay, we'll do our own thing. But then what ended up happening is you end up with Germany establishing their state churches, with France establishing their state churches, with England establishing their state church. And in some cases, it wasn't really for spiritual reasons. It was, hey, I want to divorce my wife. So let's just make our own church. And that's actually not fair. There were spiritual reasons in England as well. Okay? And we'll talk about that. So what got it all started? What were the causes? What were the reasons? What were the motivations? And everybody's got a theory. Protestant historians view it as a religious movement that sought to recover the purity of primitive Christianity. And that's, if you read their own writings, that's what they say they were doing. Okay? Read what Martin Luther says he was trying to do. Read what John Calvin says he was trying to do. Take them at their word. And it seems clear that's what they were trying to do. Sometimes, though, you can ignore the economic, political, and intellectual factors, and then I think you're wrong if you do that. Catholic historians interpret it as a heresy inspired by Martin Luther because he wanted to get married. You know, he was tired of being an Augustinian monk, and he wanted to marry Catherine what's-her-name, and so he said, well, hey, I'll just start my own church. That's not fair. All right? Certainly, when you read his own writings and what motivated him, it's clear. But you also notice that there was a counter-reformation, that Rome itself had to respond to some things. And so the counter-reformation, we'll read about that next week, shows you at least how far Rome was willing to go. Then there's secular historians. Voltaire had his theories. Marx had his theories. Look at everything in economic terms. Look at everything as a conflict between the wicked people who stole everything from the other people. All right. Here's how Cairns defines it. So in Cairns' book, in the textbook we're reading, he views the interpretation of the Reformation as a synthesis. That is, religion is the primary consideration, but there were secondary political, economic, moral, and intellectual factors that you cannot ignore. And I agree, that's a good approach to take. Because really, we're asking the question, why did it get started, but then also, why did it stick? Why did it take hold? Why did it produce tangible results in ways that Wycliffe didn't do, or Tyndale didn't do, or John Huss didn't do, and so forth? The earlier attempts, why did they not last the way Lutheranism did, or Calvinism did, or these other groups we're talking about? All right. Boy, I'm really going to have to skip through this. Great table there on page 272. Economics, well... All right, the intellectual factor we discussed already, the moral factor, don't discount that. I mean, when you look at how debauched the Roman church was by this point, Martin was just sick. Martin Luther went to Rome, and he saw all the immorality, he saw all the priests that had their mistresses, and he saw all the ugliness of what was happening, and hey, you know, just pay your indulgences and play the game. Also, a tension in between Thomas Aquinas and Augustine. And this is actually a good paragraph. This is actually on page 275. There was undoubtedly some of that. I think it was secondary to just the... I think what really impelled it was the New Testament. I think what really impelled it was Martin Luther and a lot of these guys reading the New Testament for themselves and realizing... Man, you're saved by grace through faith. You know, we don't need the sacramental system in order to earn the grace that is, how do you earn grace? They went back to the New Testament. They got a foundation in the New Testament. And then they started, by keeping things purely biblical, they started to encounter some tension between Augustine and Aquinas. And so when they settled in many of the realms that they settled in, they were really Augustinian. Ultimately speaking, Reformed theology is Augustinian and not so much Aquinas. All right. Get through that. Tetzel and the preaching of the indulgences. It was just a massive fundraising opportunity. That's how they built St. Peter's Cathedral. That's how Albert was able to get his archbishop title. It was all a political play. It was all a financial wheeling and dealing, okay? And the way Albert was raising funds. Okay, any questions on chapter 26? Wow. That's just general background of Reformation. Yes, sir. Hold on. There we go.
Wouldn't you say that it would be more accurate instead of calling it the Reformation is to call it the Restoration?
Possibly. But then I would also ask, did they go far enough? Did the Reformers go far enough? Did they truly restore a New Testament ideal? And I think that's why you have not only the early Reformers and then the later Reformers and then the later Reformers. And stuff we'll get into next week, too, when we talk about the Anabaptists and the other groups that came from there, Brethren and Moravians and things of that nature. You know, it's interesting. And I'm not knocking these guys. I mean, the battles they fought, I'm pleased they did, you know. But they took a literal hermeneutic back to the text, and they fixed soteriology. You know, you really have to wonder, for all those centuries, how many people were truly becoming born again? And thanks to the Reformation, I think we have a larger percentage of church folks truly regenerate and in heaven today. I believe there are always folks born again. But so they applied the literal hermeneutic, and they came up with a marvelous soteriology that we subscribe to in our church. But I think they have a flawed ecclesiology because they established state churches, national churches. I think they have a flawed. I know they have a flawed eschatology. As it took additional reforms, additional work in the text to apply that literal hermeneutic to their ecclesiology, to their eschatology, to every facet of systematic theology. Yeah. All right, chapter 27 is about Luther, chapter 28 is about the Swiss. So, which would be Zwingli and Calvin and the Anabaptists. And again, you did the reading? You did the reading? You ready to answer anything about Luther? All right. I like Luther. I married a Lutheran, so that's kind of fun. Now, technically, she was not a Lutheran at the point I married her. She was part of Austin Bible Church when I met her. But Lutheran background. My in-laws are still Lutheran to this day. Sometimes people ask, well, What do you think about Lutheranism? It's interesting. Some of these Reformed churches are not too far from Rome. They're closer than they might want to admit, which is why they're signing their agreements today with Rome, their understandings with Rome. Luther is, largely the German Catholic Church. Okay, I mean, it just substitutes certain things, but they're still very much oriented to the Mass. They're very much oriented to the liturgy, all very liturgical. In the Lent calendar, in the Advent seasons, and all the smells and the bells, right? The robes and the calendar and everything else. It just does not submit to Rome. Anglicans are the English Catholic Church. Okay, Lutherans are the German Catholic Church. Episcopalians are the American English Catholic Church. Okay. That's the only reason why we have Episcopalians is because during the Revolution we didn't, you know, want the Church of England in our country. So they renamed them and rebranded them as Episcopalians. Okay, let's get into this. Luther, see what I highlighted. You know, could there have been a Luther in some of the other countries? Could there have been a Luther in France? Could there have been a Luther in Spain or in England and so forth? Really, no. A huge factor is the way that there was no Germany at the time. There was no unified nation state of Germany. That there was this federation of Germanic states. They confederated together into the Holy Roman Empire. But each of the component states was an independent state. All right, so the Bavarians were Bavarians, and the Saxons were Saxons, and the Thuringians were Thuringians, and so forth. And some of the bigger ones, the more prominent ones, were not only king of Bavaria, but also an elector, for example. When it was time to get the next emperor, they would be elected by the monarchs of the German states. Okay, do you ever study the Holy Roman Empire? It's a fascinating study, all right? And it was a long, long time. I mean, England became a country, France became a country, even Belgium became a country. A lot of the countries, Spain became a country. A lot of the countries became countries quicker than Germany did. And it's really, it's a phenomena. I don't think there's anything else like it in world history. The confederated Germanic states that really not until the Kaiser, not until the 1800s, were they finally unified under Prussian leadership and became the German nation. You might say it's a bad thing because they sparked two world wars, but all right, it is what it is. Could it have happened outside of Germany? I don't know. But it does say on page 281, Germany had no powerful national ruler to protect her interests. And so on that basis, Rome was really leeching a lot of money from the Germanic peoples. In England, the king was helping to mitigate some of that and protect against some of that. In France and so forth, they were limiting the damage that was being done. But man, the Germans were being drained. So the man in the hour met in 16th century Germany. Germany had her Luther, in whom all the forces of opposition to Rome could be concentrated in a declaration of spiritual independence. And I like the way that he phrased that. All right, background on Luther. This is interesting. The Brethren of Common Life that he was exposed to as a child is something you read about a week ago. And if you might recall, I'm going to run out of time or I'd go back and show you those things. How he disappointed his dad. Dad wanted him to be a lawyer. But I tell you, Luther I think God had a call on his life. God just would not let him stop thinking about spiritual things. He just, you know, even before he was saved, he was still thinking about spiritual things. All right. By page 282, we get down to Johann Tetzel, the wily agent of Archbishop Albert. And so forth. What if he would have started his fundraising somewhere else besides Wittenberg? You know, what a coincidence. Anyway, began the sale at Jutterbach near Wittenberg. And, well, who's in Wittenberg? Martin Luther. And so, Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. You know, Halloween, everybody gets all excited about that. I call it Reformation Day. It's October 31st. It's the day that Luther nailed his theses. And we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of that, by the way, just three more years. From 1517 to... We're coming up on it. All right. What year is this? 2014. All right. Just checking. If I had more time, I'd click on that. Logos has the 95 theses. You read through them all. They're mostly about the indulgences. You know, the vast majority of the 95 are about the indulgences. Also, I don't recall, there's an emphasis here that I think Cairns does not stress as well as he should. The translation into German, the printing of the theses, something else that took place here was Gutenberg, the printing press. Would Luther have succeeded without the printing press? You know, is this why Luther succeeded and Wycliffe didn't? You know, the printing press allowed for all of Luther's tracts to be spread everywhere and to do so economically, to do so to put them in the hands of people, let them read it for themselves, translate the Bible, put it into German, let them read it for themselves. Before Gutenberg, before the printing press, you know, people weren't going to read the Latin Vulgate. You know, like they were going to own a copy anyway, you know. What are they going to do? Go to the Catholic Church and ask the priest there, hey, can I read your Vulgate, you know? But after the printing press, man, put the scripture in people's hands, in their language. That may be the greatest factor into why the Reformation succeeded. Okay, good pictures in this chapter too. Anyway, there's some back and forth here. Charges that were filed and different things and demanding that he appear and answer and his willingness to say, hey, I'll recant. I'll be glad to recant. Just show me from the scriptures. Show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong and I'll recant today. Very willing to recant. In 1520, he brought the issue to the German people, publication of three pamphlets. And again, in Logos, we got copies of all of these. They're available. There's some good... links to this. Philip Schaff, by the way, includes the text of these in his church history, and there's some other resources that contain these. The address to the German nobility aimed at the hierarchy, Schaff gives some good excerpts. I just think if I get bogged down in those, I don't know how far we'll get. We'll still be in Luther and won't even get to Calvin by 8:30. That's not good. Anyway, the address to German nobility, the Babylonian captivity, was his second one, published in October. And then the third pamphlet, The Freedom of the Christian Man, really attacked the theology of the Roman Church by its assertion of the priesthood of all believers. Said, you know what? When you place your faith in Christ, you become a New Testament believer priest. All right? Somebody actually took the time to read Romans, to read Hebrews, to read the New Testament and say, you know, Israel had a priesthood, but we are a priesthood. No, on the basis of those three, on those three pamphlets, there's no turning back at this point. It's like Cortez burning the ships. You know, what are you going to do at this point? You've attacked the hierarchy, you've attacked the sacraments, and you've attacked the theology. What's else? Well, you know, what else? So, in 1520, in June of 1520, Leo excommunicated him and burned his books and different things. And so, Luther turns around and burns Leo's, his excommunication bull, and says, okay, and he burned that on December 10th of 1520. The new emperor, Charles, summoned Luther to appear at Worms, guaranteed protection by Frederick, the elector of Saxony. Understand, not every one of the German princes, the German political leaders, was also an elector, but the ones who were carried great weight and influence. So the Diet of Worms always makes me chuckle. And, okay, so the Diet at Worms. That's better than the Diet of Worms. That's kind of not appetizing. The Diet at Worms. How about that? So it goes there with the assurance of protection by Frederick. Again, refused to recant unless he could be convinced of fault by the testimony of Scriptures. You know, show me in the Bible where I'm wrong and I'll agree. I'll adjust my thinking to what the Bible says. It's a marvelous attitude. It's the attitude we should all have. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. After the departure from Worms, an order was issued to seize him and turn him over. So, anyway, some other aspects here. Melanchthon. Oh, I love Melanchthon. Did you read the stuff? Well, yeah, if you did, you read it. Melanchthon was the main theologian. He was Luther's right-hand man. And really, you know, you think of Moses and Aaron, you think about great leaders and their right-hand man. Luther and Melanchthon, his writings were formed the basis of the theological system. Anyway, read about that. Started making enemies, including the Anabaptists. It's kind of interesting. We'll talk about them when we get into the next chapter. The printing of the Gutenberg Bible, the development of the printing press with movable type helped Protestants disseminate their ideas. I underlined it, I colored it, I emboldened it, and I enlarged the font. I applied, I think, four different Logos markups to that one sentence. The development of the printing press with movable type helped Protestants disseminate their ideas. Erasmus. See, he started losing support. Not everybody was thrilled with Luther's ideas. They kind of liked some of them, but the Anabaptists had a falling out with him. The humanists had a falling out with him. The peasants had a falling out with him because he chose the side of the princes over the peasants. Different aspects here. You want to read between the debate between Erasmus and Luther? I think it's very edifying on the bondage of the will or the freedom of the will and how they debated the aspect of the fall, the aspect of depravity. What is our volitional capacity? What do we have? Are we able to respond to grace? How damaged is our free will by the fall? Is it so damaged you can't even call it free anymore? Or is it damaged yet still capable of responding? All right, and where you fall on that question will really answer some other questions for you too. So Erasmus wrote on the freedom of the will, and Luther responded to that with the bondage of the will. And they're able to put these into writing and get these texts out there and spread them around because of the printing press. Never would have been possible in quite the same way prior to Gutenberg. Peasants were hostile to Luther. He wrote the pamphlet Against the Plundering and Murderous Hordes of Peasants. Kind of a fun pamphlet, right? Send that to St. Louis. All right. Oh, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Against the Plundering and Murderous Hordes of Peasants. You know, if all you have is just a rampage to express your displeasure at something, what are you doing? And then, of course, there she is, Catherine von Bora. Luther's repudiation of his monastic vows, got married to Catherine von Bora. Six children, very happy home. It was unfortunate that Luther could not see his way clear to join forces with Zwingli. I think they were close. I think they had agreement in 6 out of 7 items. And I think had Luther listened more to Melanchthon, they would have had agreement in all 7 items. I think Melanchthon was much more amenable. But wasn't to be. So Zwingli was the leading reformer in the northern cantons of Switzerland. We'll talk about him in the next chapter. If I have time tonight, goodness. Luther and Zwingli met in the fall of 1529. Interestingly enough, they agreed on over 14, there, not 7 out of 6 out of 7, 14 out of 15 propositions, but disagreed on how Christ was present in the elements of the communion. You know, really? You're that close? All right. Events in Germany forced Luther into a position where he had to develop church organization and a liturgy. They started realizing, you know what, we are never going to reform that Roman system. We just have to establish our own, establish our own. He didn't want to, not at first. But eventually they did. So, interestingly enough, it's not until the second Diet at Speyer in 1529, only then did the 6 princely followers of Luther and representatives of 14 free cities, they read a protestation. It was from that event that we've been lumped into this title of Protestant. The Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Luther drew up the German Mass and the order of service in 1526. Okay, Lutherans have a Mass. It's just not the Catholic Mass. Luther also drew up the short catechism in 1529. So they have a Mass, they have a catechism, and they now become the German Catholic Church. All right, I'm just going to have to speed through this. Any questions on Luther and Lutheranism in chapter 27? Went to Scandinavia. Why did Lutheranism go to Scandinavia and Denmark and whatnot? And why did Calvinism go to Scotland? I don't know, I just did. All right, I'm sure there's reasons. Any questions on Luther or Lutheranism? You want to get to Calvin and Calvinism, I know. Okay. Reformation in Switzerland. We can't deal with Calvin until we deal with Zwingli. So chapter 28 is the Reformation in Switzerland. And this is remarkable. The culture in Switzerland, the politics of Switzerland, it was truly remarkable. And representative patterns that would then be emulated in the American Republic in large respects, a lot of ways. Switzerland was the freest land in Europe at the time of the Reformation, nominally as part of the Holy Roman Empire, but as we said, each of those component parts, they ran their own affairs. And in Switzerland, that meant that they ran them democratically. They ran them in terms of popular elections and the will of the people. As early as 1291, the 3 forest cantons of Switz, Uri, and Unterwallen, that's where the term Switzerland even comes from, Switz, Uri, and Unterwalden. Those 3 enter into a union that left each canton free to develop as a self-governing republic. And by the time of the Swiss Reformation, there were 13 cantons in the Confederacy. The sturdy democratic Swiss were in demand throughout Europe as mercenary soldiers, provided, in fact, to this day, the Pope is protected by the Swiss guards. Government of each canton was in complete charge of local affairs. And so for that reason, the individual canton was free to accept the form of religion that it would follow. So the Reformation in Switzerland was accomplished by the legal action of democratically elected local government. And when a canton decided to become reformed, they became reformed. When they decided to remain in Roman Catholicism, they remained in Roman Catholicism. But they did so as a function of government, duly elected by their people. So, three types then developed in Switzerland. The German-speaking cantons in the northern part of the country, led by Zurich. They followed Zwingli's views. My son actually got a chance to see that church when he was in Zurich a couple years back. The French-speaking cantons in the south, led by Geneva, followed the views of Calvin. And then in addition, there were radicals in the Reformation known as the Anabaptists, and they developed as a different outgrowth there. All right. Let me skip through this. I like Zwingli. An attack of the plague in 1519 and contact with Lutheran ideas led him into an experience of conversion. What does it take to get a guy saved? Well, nothing like a little bubonic plague and an encounter with some Lutherans. Start to think, do I have eternal life? All right. I apologize. We just have to skip down through this. Or we take a second week to really hammer out Calvinism and to hammer out Zwingli and all this. Might be worthwhile. The Anabaptists, the Radical Reformation. Let's get through this. Anabaptists appeared first in Switzerland because of the freedom that existed in the land. And again, they had the opportunity to elect their leaders. They had the opportunity to have a voice in their governance. They weren't simply minions with no say in things. So start learning these names. Conrad Grebel, Jacob Amman, or Ammon. Unfortunately, they were victims of both Protestants and Catholics. They were hanged, burned, drowned, even forced to jump to their deaths from the tops of haystacks onto tall spikes. Balthasar Hubmaier, the Munster Rebellion. Oh, I wanted to spend some time on the Munster Rebellion. Bert Rothman, Melchior Hoffman, Jan Matthes. He proclaimed himself to be Enoch. All right. And set up a Davidic kingdom in Munster. Well, okay. John of Leyden, Jacob Hutter, Menno Simons. We still have, by the way, Hutterites to this day. In Menno Simons, the Mennonites to this day came out of these Anabaptist groups. Their beliefs vary depending on which group you're talking about, but they did have some things in common. And why did they have those things in common? Because they were reading their Bibles. That's how they had those things in common. They insisted that believers had the right to interpret the Bible as a literal and final authority. They were going to be noble-minded. They were going to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. They believed in the literal interpretation. They believed that the pure church was a free association of born-again believers, that you couldn't be in the church if you weren't saved. Man, there's a shock. Okay. Otherwise, I mean, the idea of a state church was that everybody belongs to the church. You know, you're baptized in the church, you're sprinkled as a baby, and you're married by the church, you're buried by the church. You know, whether you place your faith in Christ or not, it's kind of irrelevant, because in the Roman system, that's not necessary. It's the sacraments that administer the grace of Mary and the grace of Jesus to your account. All right. So a free association of the regenerated rather than a state church with some unsaved in it. Most of them insist on the complete separation of church and state. They would have nothing to do with state churches. By the way, this is why it led to tension later on with Lutherans and with Reformed churches under Calvin's system, because they were setting up Protestant state churches. And these Anabaptist groups were saying, no, let's separate church and state. They practiced baptism of believers. Early it was by effusion, later it was by immersion. They rejected infant baptism. You know, Calvin kept it. Luther kept it. They kept infant baptism and a whole lot of other Roman practices. Anyway, it's worth studying the Anabaptists because they really paved the way that allowed Baptists and Brethren and Mennonites and Moravians and Methodists even, you know, all the other branches of Protestant Christianity developed because of similar attitudes that launched the Anabaptists. Socinians. Well, I guess they're worth reading about, mainly because for those of you that were with us in the Lewisberry Schaeffer Systematic Theology, Schaeffer had a lot to say about the Socinians. And, you know, of course, he was writing in the 20s and 30s and 40s, and we're scratching our heads saying, who are these guys, right? Well, now you know. This is these guys. And the modern-day version of them are the Unitarians, okay? So find your local Unitarian church on Anderson Mill Road or whatever other ones are around town, and they are the descendants of these guys, the Socinians. And you end up with a lot of heresy because they deny Trinity and they've got a lot of bad ideas. All right. Then Calvin. Wow. 8 minutes to talk about Calvin. That's hardly fair. All right. Millions today in Switzerland, Holland, Scotland, United States, and elsewhere who accept the Reformed faith as their doctrinal basis testify to the importance of the system of theology that John Calvin developed. The term Calvinism is interchangeable with the term Reformed faith. If somebody tells you they're Reformed theology today, it means they're Calvinistic. Okay? Either 4-point or 5-point or some flavor thereof. Presbyterianism is a Calvinistic system. It's a Reformed system. Although technically Presbyterianism applies to the mode of governance as opposed to the theology. Kind of hard to separate them, though. All right. Luther and Calvin, what a contrast. Luther was born a peasant stock. Calvin was not. His father was a notary, member of the professional class, studied philosophy and theology. All right. Nice map there on page 301. Calvin's life up to 1536. Calvin's life can be readily divided into two major periods. The wandering student and then the leading citizen of Geneva. Basically the Pope of Geneva. I mean, he was the number one guy. It is worth looking at here, though. Let's see. What year was he born? 83, okay, 1483. And so he got his M.A. in 1528 and his law degree in 1532. Successful completion of an able commentary on Seneca in 1532. But then sometime between the completion of that commentary and the end of 1533, he got saved. He did all of that university work, all of that great educational achievement, all of the great preparation and training. He gets saved in 1533. He gives up the income, leaves France in 1534, goes to Basel. Now, yeah, there's the Pope fighting with Calvin and Luther. All right. In Basel, Calvin completed his greatest work. Have you read Calvin's Institutes? The Institutes is a marvelous work. I mean, it's extraordinary in its length and its scope and its depth and all the work that he poured into it and all the different editions. He spent his whole life constantly revising it, constantly revising, constantly improving upon it, reshaping his thinking. To be fair, early on, he was not as Calvinistic as he got later on. Okay, would he have signed off at Dort is debatable. Okay. But in Basel, Calvin completed his greatest work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, in the spring of 1536, at the age of 26. Now, wait a minute. What year do we say he got saved? Oh, okay, thank you. All right. At the age of 26, he'd been saved 3 years, at the most, probably 2 years. Okay. How much doctrine did you know when you'd been saved 2 years? Could you imagine writing the Institutes and you've only been saved 2 years, 3 years? Okay? That's why I believe that the constant revisions and the constant refinements were a good thing. They were a very good thing because he had to grow up. He had to grow up in his faith. He had to grow up in his study of the Scriptures. Anyway, I find that surprising. Anyway, his theology, the tulip outline, again, you wonder how many of those points did he really hold to? And, well, it depends. Calvin can be pretty confusing depending on what text you're reading, what commentary you're reading. He wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible, his theology. All right. Well, tell you what. Let's go ahead. Let's save this for next week. Don't want to do that? All right. Total depravity, which I believe in, but I've had Calvinists tell me I don't. Okay. Election, I believe in. I've had Calvinists tell me I don't. I've had Arminians tell me I don't. Okay. With every one of these, limited atonement, that one I definitely don't believe in, but we've got to talk about all these things. Okay. And that's really what it comes down to, 5-point versus 4-point. That L is what divides the 5-pointers and the 4-pointers. Chafer, by the way, 4-pointer. He held an unlimited atonement because of 1 John 2:2. Could not escape the plain language. Anyway, we'll deal with this. And then his life after 1536. Bill Farrell, right? Sitting right down there this morning. Oh, a different Bill Farrell, okay? His French name, Guillaume. Isn't Guillaume French for Bill? All right. William. Yeah, William. This is the French term for William. His friends called him Bill Farrell, just like our member, our church member. Anyway, red-headed, hot-tempered, strong voice, prophetic individual. Yeah, that's Bill. Joking, of course. All right, next week we'll come back. So, if you have not done your reading, you got a chance to read these chapters. Next week we'll discuss Calvinism. We'll deal with Calvin, the person, his background, his training, and his theocracy, the city-state that he ruled as the benevolent dictator, okay, including the heretics that he executed, okay, and different aspects there. So, yeah. All right. Thank you for slowing me down. That would have been unfair to try to race through all that. Any questions? Thoughts? Complaints? Financial donations, that's right. That's an inside joke. I had a drill sergeant from Kentucky and who taught us the hand grenades. That was his course. I can't imagine. I mean, being a drill sergeant is hard enough, but teaching the hand grenade course. And, yeah, he was from Kentucky, and he would always say, any comments, questions, complaints, financial donations? All right. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study the blessings, Father, of reflecting upon our heritage, the history of how you brought us here, how your Son brought us here. In all of this, Father, we know your Son is the head of the church. He has absolute sovereignty over all that has unfolded in this present church age. So we thank you for this study. Ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we go forth. And thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.